Well, we are continuing our evening series through the Gospel according to John, and tonight our text is John 13, verses 18 through 30. So I invite you to turn with me to that passage, John 13, beginning in verse 18 and reading through verse 30. This is the Word of God. Give your attention to it. Jesus is speaking here as he is sharing the Last Supper with his disciples. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But the Scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now, before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. Thus far the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it this evening. One of the most famous stories about baseball legend Babe Ruth is how he allegedly called his shot. Have you heard about this story? This was in the World Series, the 1932 World Series. The Yankees were playing the Chicago Cubs. The game was in Chicago. And he was being fiercely heckled by the fans and by the players on the opposing bench. And in one of these at-bats, he took strike two. And after taking the second strike, he pointed with his right hand. And this is a matter of dispute in the direction he pointed. Did he point to the starting pitcher? Did he point to the opposing dugout? Or did he point to the flagpole out beyond center field? And so he did point in some direction, that's for sure. That's undisputed. But the interesting thing is, the amazing thing is, on the very next pitch, he hit his second home run of the game, and that sealed the win for the Yankees. Now, whether or not Ruth actually predicted what was about to take place has been a subject of intense debate ever since it happened. There is a little bit of grainy video footage that an amateur had brought a video camera to the game, and there is some video, but it's inconclusive about exactly where he was pointing. And also, there's no audio recording of what he might have said, so we just don't know. And it's interesting, even Ruth himself gave different answers. He was shifty on this when he was asked whether or not he had called the shot. But the point is, the mere possibility that he would be able to do such a thing, and under those circumstances, only added to his legend. The claim that Ruth had accurately predicted the future in that setting implied that he had control, that he had perfect control over what was going to happen. At least it seemed that way. Now, in our study of the Gospel of John, we have seen that there's been this repeated emphasis upon the fact that God is in complete control over salvation. And so we see that God chooses to work saving faith in some people's hearts, and he chooses to leave the rest in their state of rebellion. Again, that's been repeated all throughout the Gospel of John. For example, back in chapter 6, Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Then, a few chapters later, in chapter 10, Jesus told the Jews who did not believe in him, "You do not believe because you're not part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." And then in chapter 12, John said that those who did not believe in Jesus could not believe because God had blinded their eyes and hardened their heart. God was in complete control over who believed and who didn't believe. Well, we see really the same basic idea in the text that we just read from John 13, but here the focus is upon God's control over a specific instance of apostasy, of someone who said they believed, someone who professed to be a follower of Christ, but who ended up being the betrayer of Christ. So in these verses, we see three main things. We see, first of all, that Jesus had knowledge of the future. He had knowledge of what Judas was about to do. He also had knowledge of what was inside of Judas's heart. And also, even though Judas's actions were carried out under satanic influence, we're told that Satan entered into him, even though that was the case, Jesus was still in control of everything that was about to transpire. So, in the first part of our passage, we see that Jesus has knowledge of the future. He begins by saying, in verse 18, "I know whom I have chosen." Now, in this context, the term chosen is probably not referring to election unto salvation. As Reformed Christians, when we see words like this, we get excited, right? You know, oh, here we go, the doctrine of election. You know, probably not in this context, though. Probably instead, this is referring to Jesus' choice of the 12 as his inner circle of followers. And that would mean, of course, that Judas is included in those chosen. And obviously, Judas was not chosen in the sense of election because he did not persevere in faith. And one of the reasons why I think we can say this is Jesus said something similar to this back in chapter 6. He said, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" So that's clearly not talking about choice in the sense of election there. That's talking about just the choosing of the 12, the calling of the 12 to be his inner circle of followers. So really, in our text, when Jesus says, "I know whom I have chosen," he's saying that he knows the hearts of his 12 disciples. And of course, that's our second point in the sermon tonight. That's something we'll explore in greater detail in a few moments. But for now, I just want to call your attention to the fact that Jesus knowingly chose his betrayer to be in his inner circle of followers. Jesus knew who Judas was. He knew what Judas was going to do, and he chose him anyways. He even entrusted Judas with the group's finances. And I really don't think that any of us can imagine what it must have been like for Jesus during the 3 years that he spent in Judas's company. It really is the perfect picture of what it means to love your enemy, right? Well, Jesus explains also that Judas's betrayal took place in order that Scripture would be fulfilled. And the specific Old Testament verse that he quotes is from Psalm 41. This is one of the Davidic Psalms, and in this psalm, David laments his betrayal at the hands of some close friend. David writes, "He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me." Now, the fact that Jesus sees events that took place or that are taking place in his own life as the fulfillment of events that had taken place in David's life many years before tells us something. It tells us that David was a typological foreshadowing of Jesus. And, of course, David did not foreshadow Jesus in every respect. Of course, David was a fallen man, and so he would be an imperfect type of Christ, and yet he was a type of Christ. And the primary reason why David was a type of Christ was, of course, because of his office. He was king in Israel, but especially because of the covenant promises that God had made to David in 2 Samuel 7, in the Davidic covenant. Specifically, God told David, "Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." Of course, that's something that finds its fulfillment in Jesus. So because of that promise, a connection was forged between David and Christ. Many of the things that David experienced were not just about him. They were also foreshadowings of the things that Jesus would experience when he came to bring God's promises to their completion. Well, Jesus' words in this passage, as I said, make it clear that he knew what was about to transpire. He knew that all history had been moving toward the hour that was now before him. And so he tells his disciples about Judas's betrayal, and he does so that, quote, "when it does take place, you may believe that I am he." What is he saying there? Well, I think he's anticipating the fact that his crucifixion, and prior to that, his betrayal into the hands of his enemies, that would be devastating for his disciples. He knew that it would be devastating for them. But he also knew that after his resurrection, when they reflected upon what had happened to him and what he had said previous to it happening, when they reflected upon that under the illumination of the Holy Spirit, then they would be encouraged as they recalled how Jesus had foretold his betrayal, how he knew that this was going to happen, and how it had to happen. Now, take note also of the phrase at the very end of verse 19. He says, "I'm telling you this so that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he." This is a phrase we've seen previously in our study of John's gospel, and literally it is "I am" in the Greek. And as we've noted, when we've come across this phrase before in John, these are the words that the Greek translation of the Old Testament uses to translate the name Yahweh, the name by which the Lord revealed himself to Moses when he specifically said, "I am has sent you. Tell them that I am has sent you." So Jesus wants his disciples to remember how he foretold Judas's betrayal, so that they will be further convinced of his divine identity. And also, by extension, that will further give them further confidence of their authority as his apostles, as he says in verse 20, "Whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me," which of course is God. Well, then in the second part of the passage, we see that Jesus has knowledge of the human heart. After hearing Jesus say that one of them is going to betray him, the disciples look at one another in confusion. They have no idea who he's talking about. And really, that's something to reflect upon for a moment, isn't it? That these men had lived together for 3 years. And yet nobody seems to have suspected that Judas was a false disciple. Nobody saw it. And the reason why they didn't suspect him was because they couldn't see what Jesus saw. They couldn't see into Judas's heart. I think there are a number of applications that we should draw from that. For one thing, it should remind us that we really should examine our own hearts on a regular basis and make sure that we do see evidence of true faith. We don't put our confidence in our works, as we learned in this morning's sermon, and yet true saving faith will produce fruit, there will be a desire to honor and glorify the Lord with our lives. There will be some measure of striving to do so. There will be repentance and sorrow over sin and ongoing faith in Christ and confidence in Him as our faithful Savior. But the point is, you should never assume that you're a Christian simply because you do a lot of the outward things that other Christians do. Judas did those things too, and yet he proved to be a false disciple. And moreover, you should never presume that you're a Christian simply because other people think you're a Christian. The other disciples thought that Judas was one of them, but they were wrong. Now, another application that we can draw from this has to do with how we view our fellow believers. We can have assurance of our own salvation, but we can't really have perfect assurance of somebody else's salvation. And the reason why is we can't see into their hearts. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that we should be suspicious, you know, of everyone who claims to be a Christian and see them as a potential hypocrite. Unless there's evidence suggesting otherwise, we should take people at their word when they say they're Christians. But we shouldn't be entirely taken off guard when someone whom we thought was a Christian ends up turning away from the gospel. Again, we can't look into another person's heart. Well, Judas's betrayal of Christ really does stand as the most notorious example of the fact that the church's worst enemies often come from within its own ranks. It's certainly true that the church has experienced and continues to experience a great deal of persecution from those who are outside of it, opposition from those who are outside of it. But the interesting thing about persecution is it often has a positive effect, doesn't it? It often weeds out false believers, and it strengthens the faith and resolve of true saints. It's usually the betrayals and the corruptions from within that do the most damage to Christ's church. Another thing to note about this part of the passage, as we're thinking about Jesus' knowledge of what was going on in Judas' heart, is that Jesus continued to extend his friendship to Judas up until the point of Judas' betrayal. And I think that this becomes even more apparent when we pay close attention to some of the details that John provides in his account of the supper. These details tell us, for one thing, that the disciple seated at Jesus' right hand was the disciple referred to as the one whom Jesus loved. He was at Jesus' right hand because he reclined upon Jesus' breast. So this it's generally agreed that in the Gospel of John, when this phrase is used to refer to one of the disciples, the one whom Jesus loved, or the disciple whom Jesus loved, that this is John's way of describing himself. He repeatedly identifies himself by this phrase, not because he's trying to exalt himself over the others and say, you know, like, no, Jesus loved me, but he loved me more than you, or something like that. That's not the point. But the point is simply to express his indebtedness to Christ's grace. Now, another detail to note, and this is where we get into a little bit of conjecture, but it seems pretty plausible, and a lot of commentators think that this is probably the right line of reasoning. We can note that Peter had to signal to John to ask Jesus about the identity of the traitor. So he wasn't in immediate proximity to John, it would seem. And this seems to indicate that Peter then was not the one seated on Jesus' other side. And that's significant because the other side, the left-hand side, that was actually the seat of highest honor in a meal like this. Now, when we pair that with the fact that Jesus was able to pass the morsel to Judas while he was reclining at the table, it does seem reasonable to assume that actually Judas was the one who was seated in the place of honor. And then on top of that, Jesus handed Judas a choice morsel of food. And that was something that was done in meals like this by the host in order to honor a particular guest, in order to give a special honor to someone. So in doing these things, it would seem that Jesus was giving Judas one last opportunity to repent, even though he knew exactly what was going to happen. And yet, of course, as we see in the text, this action only caused Judas to harden his resolve. One commentator describes it this way. He says, "That final act of love becomes, with a terrible immediacy, the decisive moment of judgment. So the final gesture of affection precipitates the final surrender of Judas to the power of darkness. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has neither understood it nor mastered it." Well, that brings us then to the third part of the passage, where, and really the emphasis here is that we see Jesus' sovereignty over the activity of Satan himself. Notice that it was after Satan entered into Judas that Jesus then gives Judas a command. He commands him, "What you're about to do, do quickly." He's giving a command to someone who is under demonic influence. He's essentially giving directions to Satan. Satan had taken possession of Judas. But when the Son of God commanded him to do something, what did he do? He immediately obeyed. And this really illustrates a point that Martin Luther was fond of making. Martin Luther had a lot to say about the devil and about his conflicts with the devil. He's even famous for throwing an ink pot at the devil in one of these fits that he was having, or one of these conflicts. But he referred to the devil as God's devil. He's God's devil. So the point is that, yes, Satan, he bears moral responsibility for his actions, just as every sinner bears moral responsibility for their actions. And yet Satan is always under God's sovereign control. Now, I think we should also take note of what it is that characterizes this instance of satanic possession. You know, this is the sort of thing they make movies about, right? You know, demonic possession and exorcisms and all that sort of thing. But the focus of activity here for Judas under the influence of Satan is not the sort of thing that you typically see in those kinds of movies. Now, the thing that Satan drives Judas to do is to destroy Christ and his church. That is Satan's real objective. It's his mission in life, you could say. He strives to bring about the ruin of Christ and his people. And of course, that's, you know, all the way back in Genesis 3:15. That's foretold. "He shall strike your heel and you will crush his head," speaking of the Messiah. Now, the reason why Satan was able to take possession of Judas, which is, you know, a really disconcerting thought, you know, that demonic influence could take control over you. But the reason why Satan was able to do that was because Satan has authority over fallen man. Of course, Satan himself is even under authority as he's exercising that authority. He's, again, as we've just said, is subject to God, and yet he does have a measure of authority. As Paul says in Ephesians 2, Satan is the prince of the power of the air. He is the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And Jesus refers to Satan as the ruler of this world, even. Now, we used to be under Satan's authority, but when we trusted in Christ, we were delivered from Satan's domain. We were delivered out of the domain of darkness. We were transferred into another kingdom, into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. And so we, as we think about this, as we think about the fact that Satan is, in a certain sense, the ruler of this world, we should then not be surprised when we see the world setting itself against the church. or when we see the world trying to domesticate the church or co-opt the church for its own purposes. After all, the world is under the dominion of the same evil power that prompted Judas to betray Christ. Now, Satan's influence over Judas does stand as a warning to us. Again, as Christians, we don't have to fear the possibility of demonic possession. If you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you can't be filled with Satan. And yet, of course, there is a warning for us to take here. Listen to these words from J.C. Ryle. "Once let a man begin tampering with the devil, and he never knows how far he may fall. He that allows Satan to sow wicked thoughts will soon find within his heart a crop of wicked habits. Happy is he who really believes that there is a devil, and believing, watches and prays daily that he may be kept from his temptations." When you think about Judas's life, you know, we don't know when the thought process began that culminated in this fateful decision, the decision to betray Christ to the Jewish leaders. We don't know when it began. But whenever it began, I think it's highly unlikely that it began where it ended. It's highly unlikely that it began with, you know what, I'm going to betray him. I don't think that that was how it started. I suspect that it started with something much smaller than that, and then it grew and developed and evolved over time, and as opportunities presented themselves and as disappointments were seen. And so that's just a reminder to us that Satan's usual method is to get a person thinking about what seems to be a minor sin and then to use that to gain a foothold over the person. Of course, that's why we need to keep a very close watch over our hearts every day. One question that arises from this text is why the disciples didn't understand what Jesus was predicting here, that he was predicting that Judas would betray him, that Judas is the one. Because when we read this, it seems pretty straightforward. Jesus says, it's the one to whom I'm going to hand this morsel, and then he hands the morsel to Judas. Why don't people get it? John tells us that they didn't, that they assumed that when Jesus spoke the words, "What you're going to do, do quickly," they assumed that this was either in reference to purchasing what was needed for the next feast. You know, this is Passover that they're celebrating that night. The next feast that immediately follows it is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that he would need to purchase what was needed for that feast, or perhaps that he was directing him to give alms to the poor, which was something that was done in connection with both of these feasts. So why is it that the disciples didn't understand? Well, we do need to understand, first of all, that when Jesus answers John's question, it's likely that he was only giving that answer to John himself. And so most of the other disciples didn't hear the answer, at least not immediately, until John shared it with them. And then also, John himself seems to have been puzzled. It says none of them understood. For whatever reason, he just didn't connect the dots. He didn't understand. Now, I think we should also note the significance of John's inclusion of the detail that it was night when Judas went outside. Of course, you know, that's a little bit of an eyewitness touch there. You know, and it was night at the end of verse 30. And of course, that's literally true. It was nighttime. And yet also it does seem, especially in this gospel, that there's kind of a symbolic meaning in this as well. It brings to mind what Jesus said back in chapter 3, for example. "This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil." Isn't that what was happening with Judas? Judas lived in the company of the light of the world, for 3 years. But in the end, he chose the darkness over the light. In the words of one commentator, "With his departure from that room, the die was cast, and the separation between light and darkness was final." It was indeed a dark hour when the light of the world was betrayed and handed over to be crucified That's even emphasized by the fact that the sun was hidden while he was hanging on the cross, as there's an eclipse of some kind. And yet, as we have seen all throughout this gospel, Jesus was in total control of what was happening. Satan was being given a long leash, we could say. But even when he did his worst, he was only doing God's bidding. Well, there are a lot of heroes in the history of Reformed Protestantism. I'm sure many come to mind as you think about that. There are also a fair number of traitors, though. And one of the most notorious was a 17th century Scot, a man named John Maitland. He was the Earl of Lauderdale. Now, Maitland was a ruling elder, and he was so committed to the cause of the Reformation in the mid-17th century that he was appointed as a commissioner to the Westminster Assembly. So he participated in the gathering of divines that produced our Westminster Confession of Faith and its catechisms. But later, when Charles II was restored as king, Maitland switched sides. He became one of the king's favorite counselors, and he was given a great deal of power. And he also began to live an increasingly immoral and licentious life. And worst of all, he became a persecutor of the Reformed Church. He sent troops to hunt down ministers, and then he condemned some of them to the gallows. As you think about that, do you think that Maitland's Reformed friends would have made him a commissioner to the Westminster Assembly if they had known what he would turn out to be? If they had known that he would eventually betray them? Well, of course they wouldn't. And yet, isn't it interesting? That's exactly what Jesus did with Judas. He chose him to be one of the 12. He shared his life with him over the course of 3 busy, tiring years of public ministry. He befriended him. You know, even when Judas was handing him over to the authorities in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus still addressed him as friend. Think about that. Think about the sadness that Jesus must have felt over that betrayal. Not only because of the harm that it caused him, but also because of the judgment that it brought upon his friend and the loss of that friendship. And yet, when Satan entered into Judas, Jesus drove him out into the darkness. Jesus let go of the bond that he had forged with this man. He did so because of the love that he has for his own, the love that he has for his elect. He suffered this betrayal, this loss of a friend, so that we could be united to him forever. I think that J.C. Ryle offers some helpful reflections upon this when he writes these words, with which I will conclude. Passages like these should make us see the amazing love of Christ to sinners. How many cups of sorrow he drained to the dregs in working out our salvation, beside the mighty cup of bearing our sins. Such passages show us how little reason we have for complaining when friends fail us and men disappoint us. If we share our master's lot, we have no cause to be surprised. Above all, such passages show us the perfect suitableness of Christ to be our Savior. He can sympathize with us. He has suffered himself and can feel for those who are ill-used